It is Palm Sunday. You know, I've begun to look at Palm Sunday in a different way in the last few years than I ever really had before. Largely because I actually bothered going back and really looking at what happened during Palm Sunday and what happened not only the week of, but the week prior. And it's actually a really, really sad time. Because of the fact that, you know, obviously Jesus was not ultimately received by his people. And the show that we all see make a big pretense about with the palms being laid down and people laying down their garments and praising him, it didn't last very long. In fact, Jesus began almost immediately doing things that by the end of the week would culminate in people turning away from him in mass. But the very beginning of the week, Jesus, actually leading up to the week, seemed like every single thing he was doing or the things that were recorded in Scripture were all, and these should be, this statement should be encouragement for you guys to make sure that you have ears to hear. Jesus was deliberately making statements so that before events happened, they would have a bag to put it in. Remember, he just the week before, I'm probably getting ahead, I know I'm getting ahead of myself. Just the week before the triumphant entry was the time when Jesus let Lazarus die and then went there and raised him from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And he did that as a way of, again, creating a bag that people could see, because in their day, you know, there have been people that have been raised from the dead, but like I told you a while back when we talked about that, there was a Jewish thought, I don't know where they got it from, but that the spirit of a person, those people that believed in an afterlife, hung around a body for about 3 days waiting for an opportunity to come back into the body again. Where they got that notion, I don't know, probably the same place we get the idea of shamrocks and stuff like that. You know, I mean, they just had some weird ideas. But for some reason, the fourth day was a magical day and it became impossible for the spirit to go back in the body again. So Jesus, just before, it was important that the world realize and believe in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He showed them the impossible to them. This was 4 days, solidly on the day it can't happen. Right? And rose Lazarus from the dead. So and he was always speaking, but it was rarely spoken in a way of like coming around and pulling like Nancy over to me and saying something directly to her. It was something around, happened around you. And God was communicating to the soul, at least to the soul of those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. You see what I'm saying? Jesus didn't go around and tell anybody. Now you need to understand what I mean by this is this, and just spell it out. He illustrated it. And God does this a lot. And it was amazing how often he did these things just before. It was very important that they knew this and they believed it. Okay? This is very important. This is huge. Now, I'm going to start off with the Jewish condition during the week of Palm Sunday. This first part, I would say, if you're going to title it, and you know I'm not big on titles, but I would say, what is your expectation? As Jesus was entering Jerusalem the week prior to his crucifixion, the Jewish community were singing his praises, laying down coats and palm branches before him as he came riding into town on a colt. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" It's interesting. I'm not going to read the verse right now. I may read it later. I'm not certain. But Jesus addressed the very issue of being called the Son of David to the scribes and put before them a conundrum, because the fact that in the psalm Jesus was quoting, the Son of Man also is called Lord. And so they weren't ready for that. And again, what was he doing? He was creating to each group. He talked to the Sadducees the week before he was crucified. He talked to the Sadducees, the priests, the Pharisees, to his disciples, and then to the masses. He talked to all of them, and he had a specific message for each one of them. And when he spoke to them, he directly dealt with the stumbling block between them and the cross. He didn't fail to talk to them. He didn't fail to mention it to them. And yet, for all that, they had no eyes to see and they had no ears to hear. So after a week of Jesus being in town, they changed their mind from Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, to crucify him. 1 week. 1 week. What happened during that week? Israel had an expectation of their Messiah, which Jesus did not live up to. I hope you're already seeing the connective tissue, how I'm going to draw this into us. Right? I'm just letting you see it now. He says, Israel had an expectation of their Messiah, which Jesus utterly failed to live up to. Did that make them right and him wrong? Well, that's obviously silly. But, you know, the bottom line is that, you know, they brought expectations to the table, and God not only was not under any obligation to meet their expectations, but in fact deliberately only fulfilled his own. God has specifically spoken certain things. Remember, Brother Rob has revealed a number of things from the Old Testament. God spoke in a certain way at a certain time, or about certain events that would happen on a regular time, or in a future time. And God always upheld what he said, and not just what he said, but his interpretation of what he meant. Right? Not our interpretation, because, you know, God says things, and then we interpret it in our little filter, in our special little messed up way, and we turn it into something, right? We gave a few examples of that on Thursday for those of you that were there. Who can remember an example on Thursday? We gave at least two or three examples of a scripture that was taken wildly out of context. There were several. Okay, that's exactly one of them. How we have turned that into talking about the joy that the Lord gives me is my strength, right? And if you go back and read the passage, it doesn't say anything remotely like that. In fact, again, so much more is caught than taught. If you go back to the passage, you read the people were sad. They had no internal joy at all. They were weeping and crying. God was the one that was happy because of the fact that not because they were crying, but the reason why they were crying is why God was happy. Their hearts were broken because they, for the first time ever, that generation heard the law. They'd never heard it. And when they heard it, their hearts were cut and they were weeping because of the fact that they felt a connectedness to the God of their covenant from way, way back, words they'd never heard. And realized that for years, I've been doing things and thinking things and saying things that were wrong, and I never knew it. I never knew the law of my God. And they were weeping. And God, at the same time they were weeping, God was having the opposite reaction. His heart was swelling in joy and pride over the hearts of these people that were broken for the right reason. And what did he say? He said, stop it. No, 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 stop it. I don't want to hear any crying. I don't want to hear any weeping. This is a day of joyful shouting and exaltation. In fact, I declare a feast, and you will make merry and drink wine and dance and sing and eat. Because my joy is your strength.
Amen.
Right? And see how we've dumbed it down and turned it into something that is just, well, dumb. My joy that God gives me is what makes me happy and strong. No! It's in the middle of your weeping when God is joyful, that joy of his, not that you're experiencing, that he's experiencing, is your strength. Amen? I mean, and we've experienced this. I mean, Terry and I talked about it on the way home. How many times have you been strengthened from within because you experienced the joy of another? Even in the middle of tragedy, someone that you admire, someone that you adore, and because their heart is lifted, it's like it gives you strength for the next step. Not because of the fact that you plagiarize their joy and turn it into a method by which, well, maybe I can get there too. It's pure. You're just rejoicing that they are joyful.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about where you take their joy and try to exploit it and use it to manipulate your own life and get what you want. That is evil. I mean, just entering into their joy, even if your life at the moment stinks, you enter into their joy because you're just joyful that they have been, that they're just filled with joy. Amen. You see what I'm saying? There's a pureness to that. Amen. And God was saying, you know what? I am rejoicing over you. Therefore, enter into it. It's your strength. Amen. There's all kinds of ways that we take what God says and we twist it. Isn't that right? Another example was supplied actually by Virginia. She was, and she didn't take it out of context. She actually read it in context. I forget. I think it was it. What was it? Song of Solomon or
Hosea
was talking about God talks about hedging in our ways, and the meaning of it, if you read it in context, means that our way becomes, as those that are in covenant with Him, becomes more narrow and more narrow and more narrow, and the more we try to veer off to the right or the left, we get pricked, and it doesn't feel good, and it keeps us where we need to be. And what did the charismatic movement do? They turned that into a warrior prayer where we pray a hedge of thorns around people to protect them. And the passage isn't even talking about protection. Hello? You see what I'm saying? We take scriptures, what God says, and then we mess around with it and turn it into something it never said. Not even once. Are you following me? And the Israelites were no different, and we're unfortunately no different. They'd heard all the things about the Messiah, but they had built up expectations. And then the reason why, by at the end of a week, they went from praise the Lord and Hosanna, son of David, and all that, to crucify Him, is because He failed to meet their expectations. That was the reason. And I can submit to you, knowing exactly that you agree with me, that it wasn't Him that was wrong. Their expectations were messed up. Amen? So Israel had expectations of their Messiah, which Jesus didn't live up to. They knew that in the Old Testament, the Messiah would usher in an everlasting kingdom. Doesn't the Old Testament say that? Absolutely. But they misunderstood the words of the prophets because they did not have eyes to see or ears to hear. What is it that causes mankind to be blind to the meaning of God's words? In a word, it's selfishness. That's what blinds our eyes. Out of the two examples I just gave you, isn't it selfishness at the core of the theological statement that we get out of what God said? When we hear God, the joy of the Lord is my strength, we think that means the joy that I experience in my own heart, that I can maybe drum up by singing up praise songs or whatever, right? And that's my strength. What does that wind up doing? It manipulates the whole thing and puts it back in my control so I can steer it and I can generate strength on my own so that I can get something done. All rather than just embracing the fact that I might be weeping right now, but I enter into God's joy. That makes me not in control. You see what I'm saying? I mean, selfishness is what drives us to messed up interpretations and expectations of what God said. Every single time. We have our own desires and objectives, and so when the only one whose words could make a real and lasting difference speaks, we interpret His words through a filter which allows us to see what we want to see and hear what we want to hear. They knew the prophet Daniel had prophesied about the Messiah, but they refused to hear everything that Daniel had to say about Him. Like I've told you many times, I love what Jerry Savile said about that. He said, you know, we're not word people, we're favorite word people. We cherry pick parts out of verses, and we capitalize on that part rather than reading what it actually says. And it's actually inside of a body of a context that could never have led you to that conclusion if you just read it. Amen? I've submitted that to this church multiple times, and still I don't know that everybody even understands it and looks at me like I got two heads. If you were to do that with the over misused and abused Second Chronicles passage about if my people will call by my name, what garbage to use that concerning trying to change a precedent. All you've done is proven to me you've never read that passage. The two chapters, the one before it and the one that contains it, if you read it, you could never walk away with that interpretation. Not if you're reading real English and your brain is working. You couldn't. It's impossible to walk away with that interpretation. It's impossible. One of the first fundamental requirements of that promise, we don't even meet most of the time in this nation. You have to start off with a godly king. You can't even get to the part where it says, if my people, until you start off with a godly king that initiated the entire thing. It starts off with that. Go back to the previous chapter and read it. And you'll see it starts off with requiring you have a godly king in order to even do it. And what do? We try to turn it into, this is how we get a godly king. Yeah, I'm still getting looks like, yeah, well, read it. Don't believe me. Go back and freaking read the passage. If you read it in context, I'm telling you, you would have to literally just not have your brain connected to walk away with that understanding. It's just not there. It's not there. In fact, the only thing that was being promised was a deliverance from plagues, from pestilence, from drought, and from an invasion. And that was only if the entire nation was covenant people and it was covenant land. That's not our condition. We have a group of covenant people in the midst of a land of people that are not covenant people. We don't meet any of the requirements of that entire passage. And yet we try to rub it on our problems. And half of the times I hear people actually quoting it, they skip the part that talks about repentance with a humble heart. Even from very good, godly people in our county, who I admire very much and love, I mean, and in many respects admire, and yet when I've heard them quote this passage, they completely bypass the part about repentance entirely. It's a scary thing. And so, I mean, can you see what I'm trying to, I'm giving you multiple examples so you can see that we take God's word, but what we do is we view it through the filter of what we want it to say. And it's amazing the way we can make those words dance. I've done it more times than I can count. I'm probably still doing it in areas. All of us probably are. We have filters, don't we? And God is being good enough to reveal himself and unveil the true Jesus rather than the Jesus I thought he was. That's the one I want to know. Even, and maybe even especially, in the times when seeing that same Jesus would offend me. Because you will be offended. It's just the way it is. Jesus said it repetitively. Whoever comes my way will be offended, he said. And he didn't just mean initially. He means if you keep on coming, you're going to keep on being offended. Because there's enough about me that's still contrary. Do you agree with that? Yes. Not just about me, right? You too, right? Yes. There's enough about us that's still contrary that when we see who he really is, it's offensive. You know what I mean? So let's I'll keep on going here. We have our own desires and objectives. They knew that the prophet Daniel had prophesied about the Messiah, but they refused to hear all that Daniel said about him. If you want to turn there, you can, or just make a note to it because I'm going to read it right away. It's in Daniel 9, verse 25 through 27. It's Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. But after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. They didn't hear that part. All they heard is this other part of the passage. If you want to turn there, in Daniel chapter 7, 14, it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's all that they wanted to hear. And to them, this meant, number one, it's going to be an earthly kingdom. Number two, it's going to overthrow Rome, and it's never going to come to an end. None of this, the Messiah is going to be cut off bit. We don't believe that part. And I submit to you, it wasn't because they made the decision not to believe it. It's just that their belief system that they already had before they read the verse didn't allow for them to see it. This is why I've told you 1,000 times, when you come to the scriptures, you're going to have to just dump what you think you know about it. I don't care if you've read that passage 100 billion times. When you come to it, this is the first time. I'm not coming with a preset of this is what I believe about this passage. Because if you do, even if what you believe is true and God was going to unveil something new to you, you've blocked yourself off from seeing it because you erected your filter. This is what I believe. I can't tell you how many times in my own personal life that very concept of coming to a passage with what I already know to be true blinded me from what it actually said. I know you guys have probably never experienced this. You know? It blinds our eyes from seeing what the truth of Scripture is. And we don't want to do that, do we? It says, shall be cut off, but not for himself. I'm back in Daniel 9 to finish that passage. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Didn't all that happen? The city, Rome, was destroyed. The sanctuary, the temple, was destroyed. Wasn't it? All this happened, didn't it? Then they shall confirm, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, but the middle of the week he shall, middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings, and on the wing of admonition shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So all this stuff was spoken ahead of time, but all they were hearing is, we're going to have someone that comes and delivers us. Because that's what they wanted to be true. Are you following me? And yet the cutoff part, they weren't listening. Now, the wall was rebuilt in Nehemiah's day, and the city of Jerusalem was completely rebuilt in 49 years. And that was happening during troublesome times. That brings us to, in that prophecy, 408 BC. Then we count 438 more years, which is 62 times 7, which is what that verse brings up, and you are brought to the middle or the beginning of Jesus' ministry about 27 AD. Exactly what he promised, which was, he says, was going to happen just before the Messiah was cut off, meaning removed from the land of the living, right? They failed to see that the kingdom that he was establishing was a spiritual kingdom, not a natural one. Now, the reason why I'm addressing this is so you can see the mindset of Israel and then superimpose that upon your own, okay? Israel missed their Messiah because of the fact that they failed to see that the kingdom that he was bringing was a spiritual one, not a natural one. Yes, the Old Testament passages refer to a natural rule as well of the Messiah, and that will in fact happen during the millennial reign of Christ following the tribulation. Daniel 7 talks about that. But the establishment of his real kingdom, the eternal one, was accomplished at the end of this week, a Palm Sunday week. He established an everlasting kingdom over which he was and is Lord. Amen? The everlasting kingdom spoken of in Daniel could not be a natural kingdom, for the natural kingdom, the king spoken of, was going to live forever. If it was a physical living forever, while there was still death, that wouldn't have been possible. If they just thought about it, it wouldn't have been possible, right? The one who was to rule the kingdom is the Messiah. And yet Daniel in Daniel 9 tells us that the Messiah will be cut off, meaning killed, at the end of the 62 weeks. If Israel had had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would have known that the Messiah had to die and was not here to establish a natural kingdom first, but a theocracy without national boundaries. In other words, he was coming to rule and reign in the hearts of all those who would humble themselves underneath his reign, Jews and Gentiles alike across the entire globe. That fits exactly what Daniel said. A kingdom without boundaries, an everlasting kingdom, amen? And Jesus even said this, not only to the disciples while he was walking the earth, but also on the road to Emmaus. He unveiled their eyes and caused them to realize how the Messiah must suffer. Right? So this should have been common knowledge, and he had taught about it, hadn't he? Now I want you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain or much fruit. So he's already telling them he's got to die, isn't he?
Yeah.
But again, he's saying it in a parable so that those who do not have eyes to see won't. Didn't he tell us that was the reason he spoke in parables? So that those who are outside can see and not perceive, can hear and not understand, right? But those who do have eyes to see, those who are on the inside, they will be able to comprehend. Amen? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it die, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I already want everything to do with this verse. Don't you? I want to be honored of the Father, don't you? I also want to be the guy who's where he is, right? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If you're serving him, you know what it is to walk with him day in and day out, because that's the definition of a servant. You're with him all the time, right? Like a disciple. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. But notice, before he mentioned that, the first thing he said is you're going to have to let go of soul ties to the things of this world. You're going to have to quit caring so much about this life. How many things do you think that trouble you and I's heart are inexorably tied either to natural things around us or our physical bodies? When you say almost all of them, if not all of them, right? And Jesus said, you've got to get to the point in your heart where those things don't matter at all. Whether I live in poverty or live in abundance, whether I am going to live a long life to 120 or die at 40, it doesn't matter. I don't care. That's not an issue. I forsake all of these things. I forsake them. That means I literally turn my back and walk away from my care of these things. Amen? Does somebody follow that? I mean, this is real serious stuff. I mean, this isn't, remember, this isn't just, I mean, what Mark says doesn't matter. The stuff in red, that matters. Right? Jesus clearly said, you know what? If you want to embrace eternal life, you're going to have to get to the point where you hate this life. And he doesn't mean that you don't enjoy your life while you have it, but your grabbers are not attached to this world and anything in it, including your physical life. You don't hold any of it dear to yourself. That was his terminology. You don't hold it dear. I mean, you think that if you held it dear, if the people that are right now being martyred for Christ across this planet held their life dear, would they allow themselves to be martyred? No, they would forsake, they would bow down to Allah in a second. Right? But they don't count their life dear. They've learned something that maybe that the American Christian doesn't know. Wouldn't you agree with me on some level? I'm not saying that, you know, in that moment, I have no doubt that if I was faced with that, I know what my heart would do, but it's the small things that concern me. The big decisions don't really concern me so much, because I've seen how overwhelming the Spirit rushes in massive things. It's all the little daily things that I mess up in. Can anybody else identify with that? I mean, have you ever had something just really big happen and the grace of God sometimes just feels so overwhelming, it would almost, you'd have to be delivered to mess up. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? But the little things, that's what spoils the vine. Isn't it true? I mean, I'm saying it from my own life. I'm asking what, maybe it's different for you guys, but I know for a fact in my life, it's all the little things that aren't overwhelming, that seem so easy to just sweep under the carpet. Those are the things that make or break a kingdom. Or at least the rule of the king in my heart, right? And so I want to be this guy here that doesn't count these things dear to myself. I'll admit, I got a ways to go, a good distance to go. You know, to the point where I don't cling to the things of this life and hold them dear. Yes, ma'am?
Do
sung the song, I Surrender.
Yes. It's a beautiful song.
Yes. And the words are there. It's, you know, but the meaning, the true meaning has to come from our heart.
You're right.
We really mean that. And I admit, I did not. I would sing it because it was being sung and I felt moved. But to really actually say, I surrender all. I still struggle sometimes because I
of course.
Surrender all. I got to give it up right then. Mm-hmm.
And it's in our heart to do it now,
yes.
No question. But, you know, God is good enough, and this is what I really, really want you guys to hear as well, is that if you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, he was not silent to point out the areas that you hadn't surrendered all. And you know, if you will look at your own personal walk with the Lord, if on your day-to-day, week-to-week, moment-to-moment, if most of the things that you hear are just words that you want to hear, chances are you're not hearing him. Because Jesus says the hard things. He says the good things as well. He says both. What does he do to the churches in the book of Revelation? He's so faithful and so kind and so loving to always bring up the things he praises them for first. He's so tender and kind, isn't he? But he doesn't fail to mention, yet I have this against you. You know, to the child of God, he wouldn't need to raise his voice. That alone is enough.
Yes.
Tell me what it is. I want to know. Right?
Just to finish with that, the part is I got to move from the aspect of I surrender all, being this is me doing this, this is a selfish viewpoint, to the part that says, all for you, my precious Savior.
Mm-hmm.
It's for him.
Amen. Absolutely. And even the surrender is really just that. It's a relinquishing of control because we can't even surrender it. We have to have his strength to surrender it. We don't even have that. We bring nothing to the table. We essentially, our job is to just go there and be the puppet that loses its strings. Clap. You know, without you, I cannot do any of this. None of it. I'm not even going to try. The most important thing, surrender. Very, very important. So let's keep on reading this. It says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, instead, I say, glorify your name. Man, that right there, that would have saved all of Israel if they'd done the same thing, right? If it saves you and I if I'll do the same thing. I mean, did Jesus admit what I'm about to go into troubles my soul? Didn't he own it? He didn't throw around a bunch of faith statements saying, well, I'm not troubled. I'm just a conqueror.
God will take care of it.
Yeah, God will take care of it. I'm just a conqueror in Jesus' name. I'm not troubled over anything. No, Jesus clearly not only owns it, but verbalizes it, doesn't he? What did I tell you a long time ago? Faith doesn't need a shield. It is one, right? Faith is not denial statements. I'm strong. I don't need this. No. You just revealed to me you don't know him at all. Jesus owned it. He said, you know, my soul is very troubled. But what should I do out of that troubleness? Should I react in self-defense and protect myself because I see danger coming? Or what should I do? I'll say this, Father, glorify your name. Because I know that for this purpose I was brought to this hour. Amen? Amen. You were born for this time. Amen. There's nothing you're going to run into that you have not been given grace to confront. What did I say very beginning of when I started teaching? That the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, he was faithful to talk to every group and give them a word. Some of them, it was an encouraging word. Some of them, it was a warning of strict and immediate condemnation if something doesn't change. But he spoke beforehand. Aren't you grateful that God does that? Well, then we have got to believe. This is where I call upon you to have general faith rather than specific faith. Know God well enough to know and trust that He is speaking. Trust it. Look for it. Expect it. He's not going to do it historically for everybody, and you are the one exception. You're that special. You're not that special. You're not the exception. If He spoke to everybody, He'll speak to you as well. There will be rhema that pulls you through the week of a Palm Sunday to the cross, believing, not shouting, crucify Him. Right? It'll do that if you let it. So we see, I'm sorry, I didn't finish reading this. Thank you. Father, glorify Your name. Then the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. I love Papa. I love to hear him talk. He knew what Jesus was going through. He saw the travail of his soul. But the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, God looked upon the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Amen? You notice Jesus, God didn't run in there and say, oh, don't worry about it, Jesus. Not only will I be with you during the whole thing, I won't turn my back and you won't feel any pain. Did he say that? No, he made it about the only thing that really matters, his name. Not only have I glorified it, I'll do it again. Which is exactly what Jesus wanted. Amen? In the middle of the scourging, in the middle of the nails being driven through his wrist, in the middle of him gasping for air, pushing up on those spikes in his feet, he wanted glory for the Father. Every last moment, to his last breath, he wanted glory and honor for the Father. There was a man who did not cling tightly to the things of this life. We have a great, great big brother, don't we? A great example. You couldn't ask for a better example, amen? And not only that, the one thing you and I never have to do is do what he did. We won't ever face it alone. That was his promise. I'm telling you, never, no, never will I ever leave you or forsake you, even to the end of this age. What a profound promise. It's the reason why the writer of Hebrews said we have reason not to be covetous. The reason why we have to not be clingy to the things of this life, because of the fact that we have Him. That's what he said. That, you know, with food and water, I'll be content. And I won't be covetous towards these other things, because he himself has said, I will never leave you, forsake you. That's what it says in Hebrews. The reason why I have a reason and an ability to not be covetous and not be clingy to the things of this world is because of the fact that I already have what my heart desires, and that's Him. Jesus already had what His heart desired. He was able to go to the cross with full confidence. Jesus answered and said, I'm sorry, therefore the people stood by who heard it and said that it had thundered, and others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am to be lifted up from the world, from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Lifted up was a term that meant crucified. If I'm going to be crucified is what he said there, right? I will draw all men nigh to myself. Then he said, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered and said, wait a minute. Now, you haven't even gotten through the first day of Palm Sunday and they're already getting offended. Wait a minute. We heard from the law that the Christ would remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? The beginning of offense. Had he not already told them this? Yeah, he'd been faithful. Had he not even illustrated it through someone he dearly loved, Lazarus? Yeah. And everybody knew it. Even the Pharisees went out to watch this. I mean, later on, just before he went into the triumphant entry, what we call that, Palm Sunday, he was back over there with in Bethany, and Mary had broken the perfume ointment, and put it on its feet. And that's when Judas said, you know, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii or pence or whatever and sold and given to the poor? And Jesus said, leave her alone. What she's doing preparing for my burial. She knew what was going on. Lazarus knew what was going on. Martha knew what was going on. The disciples were clueless. They had heard the communication of God in the soul. They got it. Right? And the disciples, they just were like, I don't get this. And but, you know, we can't be too judgmental of them because, you know, regardless, by the end, by the time of Jesus' resurrection, it never came in their mind to just forsake Christ entirely. You know, I mean, I know they left during his death and Peter denied him, but even his heart, he couldn't deny him. He denied him outwardly, but his inwardly, his heart condemned him because he knew he didn't not believe in Christ. He did. That's why his heart killed him on the inside, right? So, I mean, so, you know, they at least had enough word to say, where would I go? But, you know, these people had entered into Christ, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they knew, right? They knew not only preparing for his death, but, you know, remember earlier when he came to raise Lazarus, they knew about the coming resurrection, didn't they? I mean, it was illustrated in Jesus' dialogue with them. So it's not these people knew something. All these things were preemptive. God, Jesus illustrating things. But when Jesus was there and that feast was taking place and the oil was poured on him and all that, it says that a lot of people had come out from Jerusalem, including the Pharisees, not just to see Jesus, but they just wanted to see the guy that he rose from the dead, Lazarus, who before was not very famous and now is very famous, right? Now, I say those things to you so that you get a visual picture in your head. You realize that it wasn't an isolated little incident. All of Israel, all of Palestine knew that this guy had been risen from the dead. It was a statement God was making, preempting the resurrection of his son. And people did not have eyes to see what God was communicating to their souls. Are you following? Not everybody did. Some did, but most did not. Now, let's keep on reading. He said, I will draw all men to myself. Then they questioned him. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? Verse 35. Jesus answered and said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not trust him. That the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which was spoken, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said. Now, I want us to, I'll do a quick synopsis very quickly for time's sake. Just before Palm Sunday, Jesus had been back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany and cursed the fig tree. Remember the situation of that. And what he was teaching the disciples with that was to just trust God. It doesn't matter what things look like, trust God, right? Because he cursed the fig tree and he was teaching many lessons. One of the other ones he was teaching was that it's deceptive to claim that you have life and you're not producing fruit. That's why he cursed it. It was an illustration. Doesn't it say in John the 15th chapter that all in me who do not bear fruit, God prunes and removes and casts them in the fire and they are burned. Right? All in him who do not those who are never in him, those who are in him that fail to produce fruit, they are cut off and removed from him. Hello? Right? It does say that. Don't believe me. Read it. It's in John 15. Right? And they're gathered together and thrown into the fire and they are burned. Right? Mm-hmm. And we don't want to be of that sort. He cursed that tree. Right? I am not that tree. Right? But the other thing he was showing is that, you know, a person can be cursed and not even look like they're cursed. Don't you see it around you all the time? You know, some of the people that seem like they're the most alive are spiritually dead, aren't they? And yet they don't even know it. But there's a day coming when the pronouncement is already over them. They're already dead, though they are alive, the Bible says, right? that is going to become very evident eventually. And that was the fig tree. He talked about the Herodian. You guys remember that? In fact, I had no idea. I totally forgot that statement was in the song we sang about being cast into the sea. But you remember when I talked to you about the Herodian? And I showed you the pictures of it. Herod, at the time when he was ruling, well, one of the Herods, I should say, I'm sorry, he had, by his own power, by his own authority and slave labor, had literally taken a mountain and moved it from one place to another and built on top of it an impenetrable fortress. And so he was known as a mountain mover, literally. Okay? And his natural rule represented something massive to Jerusalem, which is why, by the way, they're looking for Jesus to deliver them from it. And it was back and forth between when he was going from Jerusalem to Bethsaida that he cursed the fig tree. And right afterwards, he looked over, and from a great distance where he was, you could still see the Herodian on the horizon. It was a massive structure. And that's when Jesus said, I am telling you that if you just have an ounce of faith, you could move mountains. He was pointing at the Herodian, man's authority. How did man do that? By labor. And what he's saying, I'm telling you that all of that labor can be replaced with an ounce of faith. Wow. Yeah. All of man's labor produces how much righteousness? None. It doesn't produce the rule of God in the heart. What it does is it strengthens your rule. Right? And you say, I'm telling you, all of that, that's so impressive. And it was impressive. By today's standards, by the way, guys, it was impressive what this guy did. In his lifetime, the things he built, the things he had constructed, are literally impressive by today's standards. Crazy. The guy built a swimming pool in the middle of a desert that you had to, with an island in the middle that you had to take a boat just to get to. A swimming pool in the middle of a desert. He had done some pretty amazing things with his authority. And yet God said, you know what? Just an ounce of faith is far greater. So he'd said that. He let Lazarus die. He raised him from the dead. He gave him the parable of the talents or the minas. Then during the Palm Sunday, he came in. He ordered a colt to be brought to him. He entered into the city riding it. They all shouted, Hosanna. We just read that a second ago. The first thing Jesus did after that procession was he went right to the temple, and that's when he wove a cord and he drove the money changers out of it. Right after everybody said, Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest, first act in the city was to drive people out of the temple. First act. He's beginning the week of losing popularity very well. Starting it off with a bang, right? Next thing he does is he had his authority questioned by all the people in Jerusalem that were positions of authority. He offered the parable of the vineyard owner, the one who said that, you know, the vineyard owner had given the vineyard to some stewards, and he went away to a far country, and he said, you know, I want some grape from my vineyard, so he sent a messenger to gather some of the grapes and bring it back, and they killed the messenger, and so he sent another messenger, they killed that messenger, and then finally he said, I'll send my son, surely they'll receive my son, and they killed him as well. What was he trying to tell them? This was the week of it, wasn't it? Right? But they didn't have ears to hear. They questioned Jesus' honor and the natural authority of Jesus's honor, I'm sorry, of the natural authorities that God had established by asking, do you pay Caesar tax? They wanted to see, does this man, you know, they recognized he was a man of authority. They knew what everybody was saying, he's going to be king. So let's put him to the test. Does he recognize man's authority? And Jesus is like, yes, I recognize man's authority. It was given him by God. Look on the coin. Whose signet is on that? Is it yours or Caesar's? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to him. That's what Jesus said. Right? What did Jesus say at the end of that week to Pontius Pilate, who was going to nail him to a tree? What did he say? You would have no authority if God hadn't given it to you. You couldn't take my life if God had not given you the authority to do it. He didn't say God has given the authority to the position of Caesar's or Pilate's to do this. God gave you specifically by name the authority to do this. You. Amen? Jesus supported authority, but they questioned it. He affirmed the resurrection to the Sadducees. It's in Luke chapter 20. I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to look at it, it's in Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 38. He went to the Sadducees, those that didn't believe in life after death. Do you think that maybe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus would be important for the Sadducees to get that there was life after death in order for them to believe this whole bit? Yeah, so was he silent about them? No, they were isolated, small class, but he was faithful in that week to go and talk to them about the resurrection from the dead. What was Jesus doing? He was getting his accounts in order before being sacrificed. Everybody will be spoken to. Thank you, God. I'm telling you, if this doesn't tell you anything but that God is faithful to speak, I don't know what else you could get. It is so important to recognize he's faithful and he always sees it coming and he always is there before the enemy. Before the enemy shows up with his garbage, God already showed up and gave you grace. Otherwise, there would be nothing you could be tempted away from. Hello? Right? You can't be tempted away from something you don't have. Isn't that true? I can't coax you out of a room you're not standing in. Right? The enemy can't tempt me away from relational trust in God that wasn't revealed to me. But God was faithful to reveal it every single time to each and every group. He confronted the scribes and their delight in the praise of men. He gave signs of his coming. He spoke the parables of the widow's mite. He spoke about the fig tree, which was talking about knowing the signs of the kingdom. He said, you know, when you see the fig tree begin to bud and bloom, you can tell that summer is near, right? And so he's talking about the signs of the kingdom. And you all need to know the signs of the kingdom, he was telling the people around him. Why? Because at the end of this week, the kingdom was going to be here, right? And they missed it. Totally missed what he was saying. He talked about the two servants and how the faithfulness of the one and the faithlessness of the other. He talked about the 10 virgins, how the 5 were ready and the other weren't. All of this was the week before he was offered. This was this week, 2,000 years ago. He taught all these things. It was a busy week for Jesus. He talked about the parable of the talents. He had given them a full week dedicated to dismantling empty religious exercise, misuse and abuse of God's authority, talking about about faithfulness, knowing the signs of the kingdom, and about the work of the kingdom. He had saturated the week with these subjects so that they would be ready on the day he was offered. So my question to you is, what is it that is blinding you from hearing the words? What blinded them was their expectations, what they brought to the table. They only saw the Messiah as able or capable of delivering them from Rome. And so they missed everything else because of their expectations, what they brought. And so I ask myself the same question. What is my expectations of this Jesus? What is it that I'm bringing to the table that is either going to highlight what he's really going to do or blind my eyes from what he wants to do? I need to know that. Amen? The week of Palm Sunday was supposed to be a day of honoring him, but really, even them laying down the palm branches in front of him was a mockery because their hearts were far from him. Didn't that same week Jesus weep over Jerusalem? He wept over it. He said a whole list of things there. It's actually divided into 2 or 3 passages. It's not all in one. We like the one where it talks about how often I were to gather you like chicks under wings and all that, and we know that one. But there's another one where in the same statement he says even more. And in particular, he's talking about the fact that how blind they are and that now that the week has come, they're going to remain blind. God, I don't want that to be the status of this heart or this church. And I don't want it to be the status of the body of Christ at large. And there's a good portion of the body of Christ that gets it because, you know, they don't have the luxury of forgetting about it on the way home, thinking about what they're going to do, because what they're going to do is survive. That's the only thing on their radar right now. Right? It's very easy for you and I to forget. Isn't it easy to forget? Yeah. I came to Kathy and I asked her to please forgive me this morning, and it was right that I asked her to forgive me because I got busy during the week and I didn't even, it was worse than not even talking, calling her. I didn't even pray. I prayed earlier in the week, but on the day of, I failed. I got busy. My thoughts weren't there. She's my sister. You know what I'm saying? Anybody connect with me at all? You know, now not everybody is ministered to by a phone call. Some people aren't. I mean, for me, I could take it or leave it. Depends on whether the person was led to or not. But some people, it means a lot. You know what I mean? And busyness has a tendency to just rob us from what we, where our hearts ought to be. Does anybody connect with that? Yes. You know, and I hate that. Do you hate it when you fail?
Yes.
I hate it. And you can't take it back, you know? There's no one doing it, but you know, you can at least own it. But and she was gracious, of course, but I just use that as an illustration that, you know, we have so much going on that we can forget the important things. And yet, you know, there's areas in the world where that would have never been forgotten because it's the only thing on their mind. They don't have all this other stuff entering in and choking it out, right? It's the cares of the world that come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful in our life. We can't afford that. And it's the same thing that happened to these guys that we're reading about. It came in and choked the word and became unfruitful in their life. Now, we're going to take communion. I understand that it's, you know, it's already 12 and you haven't eaten, but that's not that unusual for Sunday. So we're going to take communion. I want you to spend some time with this and ask this question. What expectation do I have of Christ? And there's no doubt that you have good ones. I have no doubt of that. But there's probably also ones that are there that shouldn't be, and things that are not there that should be. We talked a little bit of that on Thursday about how we are getting way too comfortable drawing from and looking to the world to answer our problems. We specifically talked about it in the realm of health, didn't we? And it's very, very a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? Because there's going to come a time when the world's going to say, I can't help you. We might be there already. I mean, Nancy already ran into some of it where I was saying, you know, well, I'm sorry. You know, if you don't have this money, I'm not going to help you. And you still need these drugs. You know, we're going to have to get to the point where we can go to the Messiah and walk away well. And that speaks to me as much as it does anybody else. It does. I'm not saying that superficially. I mean it. It speaks to every one of us. And I wouldn't be a loving elder if I didn't draw attention to it. Because, you know, because if I don't, then it's going to hit anyway. And when it does, it'll catch several people by surprise, and we may be visiting your casket. And I don't want to talk to you on that end. I'd rather talk to you on this end. You know what I mean? Much rather. I love you guys. And you know, and it could happen to me as well. I'm not above it. But the bottom line is, we want to make sure that even above any of those other things, we want the words that Jesus had in his mouth on our mouth, and that is, Father, glorify your name. Whether in life or in death, glorify your name. And you'll see the same thing he says to you, he said to him, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Amen.